This morning, our texts come from both the Hebrew Scriptures and what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament text. One from our favorite whale of a story, Jonah, and the other from Mark's Gospel. Hear now this word from Jonah. From chapter 2:10, after Jonah has been swallowed by the fish, the text says, "Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, repented and put on sackcloth." From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Channeling Alex Trebek, here is the ultimate final Jeopardy answer. The answer is, the spiritual discipline that runs through the Bible, widely known but seldom practiced, that if we as individuals or as a culture, religious or secular, practiced it, our relationships, our families, our workplaces, our country, our world, our own souls would grow in love, responsibility, truth, joy, and we would flourish, become more spiritually and physically well, and experience the kingdom of God. Da, 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 da. Brad Rutter, you're up first. Let's see what you bet. Oh, your whole life. That's risky. And you wrote, "What is politics?" No, sorry, Brad. That's not right. James Holzhauer, how about your bet? Again, you bet your life, always the gambler. And your answer is, "What is having fun, fame, and making money on Jeopardy?" I like that, James, but that's not right either, I'm sorry. Finally, Ken Jennings, the winningest player in history, how much was your wager? Oh, again, your whole life. Wow, you guys are serious. And your question is, what is religion? Ken, it's closer, but sorry, no cigar. It looks like you guys have lost everything, literally everything on this round, including your life. And the right answer is, what is repentance? But since you have lost your life, Jeopardy is giving you one more chance to come back next week to repent, if you will, and try again. After all, you've got nothing to lose. Really? Repentance? This is the prescription for what ails us? This is the way you find the kingdom of God and a life that is flourishing and real community? This comes across like a doctor telling you you need to lose 30 pounds, exercise daily, stop drinking alcohol, and eating sour Skittles. The medicine is easy to prescribe, hard to swallow. It gets stuck in the back of your throat. It gets stuck by that pride place that just doesn't want to swallow it. And so we have to wash it down with a gallon or two of confession. And then if we're finally able to stomach it, it brings us to our knees in remorse, guilt, and regret. And as it makes its way through our bodies, it cracks open our hardened hearts and frees our imprisoned souls. And then all that was blind to us, we begin to see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And what we begin to see down there on our knees is that God's grace and forgiveness really means for our health and well-being. And what it means is, in fact, life itself. Then after we're able to stand off and brush the dirt off of ourselves, we can turn around and go back into life cleaner, freer to start again, a second, a third, a fourth, or 7 times 70th chance, which is for most of us our whole lives of repenting and starting again and discovering wellness and grace and forgiveness and responsibility. How does it start? To begin with, it starts with our owning up that I am wrong, that I did something bad, that I made a mistake, that whatever the palatable term is these days that we can more easily swallow without too much heartburn, that I misspoke or I was misled or I was misinformed, which seems more like an excuse than a confession. How about my bad? Take the case of the volunteer firefighter from Salisbury, North Carolina, a couple of years ago. 3 kids, a good man who got lost down the rabbit hole of QAnon and Alex Jones conspiracy theories, picked up his assault rifle, his 9mm pistol, put it on his belt, put a shotgun in his Prius, and drove 350 miles to Washington, D.C. to find the Ping Pong Pizza Parlor that was reported to be Hillary's place, led by the Democratic Party to commit terrible things on children as pedophiles and also practice blood sacrifice with those children in the basement. And when he went into the restaurant and shot it up and found the door to the basement and shot the lock off of that, he discovered that it was just a little computer room running the computer for the business, that there was no basement. And so he laid his armor, his guns down on the counter and walked up out with his hands up and was thrown to the ground by the waiting police. And his confession was, the intel wasn't too good. In other words, I was misled. It's their fault. Same with many of the people who stormed the Capitol on January the 6th, claiming that the president made me do it. The president certainly provoked the madness, fed it, but he didn't make them do it any more than the devil makes us do things. What made them do it and what makes us do it is the good old-fashioned word we don't like to say, S-I-N, sin. We're not misled, we're not misinformed, we are not mistaken, it's not even my bad, it is sin. And to own up to this, to call it for what it is, and to claim it as our fault, is the beginning of what repentance is all about. There is no repentance without claiming our responsibility. Yet we avoid it like the plague. From the Bible's perspective, sin is the original disease that infects us all, the universal pandemic since the beginning of time. Some are less symptomatic than others, but we've all got it, and it stems ultimately from hubris, pride. We want to be like God. This is the virus. All-powerful, all-knowing, immortal, like God. We can't stand that we are not, and it feeds our deceit with lies and distortions, with a real conspiracy of corporate commercial consumerism and high tech that continues to feed and drive it, just like Adam and Eve were driven to disobey God's gift in the garden and to not eat of the tree. They had to do it. Just like Cain had to kill his brother Abel, just like Jacob had to steal his brother Esau's birthright, just like King David had to send for Bathsheba, whom he saw bathing on a roof below, take him for himself, and when she was with child, send for her husband Uriah back from the front, try to get him to lie with her, and when he didn't, send him back to the front so that he would be killed, which he was, just like the Romans and the good religious people in the temple had to crucify Jesus because his life and his truth was way too bright and reveal the darkness of the sin virus in the very righteous, good people who claimed to have none. It drove the Jonah prophet to flee to Las Vegas, Tarshish, instead of going to Nineveh, his arch enemies. He hated them. He didn't want to preach repentance to them for fear that they actually might repent and God would then save them from wiping them out. And it didn't take much until the storm hit for the crew to finally figure out somebody on board was not very repenting either, and it was Jonah, so they threw him overboard where he was swallowed by the fish. Whale. It's really fish. Frederick Buechner wrote, within minutes of swallowing the prophet Jonah, the whale suffered a severe case of acid indigestion, and it's not hard to see why. Jonah had a disposition that was enough to curdle milk. Far from wanting Nineveh to get saved, nothing would have pleased him more than to see them get what they thought they should get coming to them. But the whale couldn't stomach him for long and barfed him up on the shore, where he had to go ahead and call them to repent anyway, and he hated every single minute of it. And when the Ninevites succumbed to his eloquence and promised to shape up, he sat down under a leafy castor oil plant to shade him from the blistering sun. End quote. You can't miss the irony of this. Nineveh repents, but Jonah still hasn't. He goes out into the desert and pouts under a little shade tree that God destroys overnight, only to make Jonah feel all the more poor, poor me victim, which then leads God, the end of the book, to chastise him. We never know if Jonah repented or not. His sin was pride and self-righteousness. And even though he must have been a great preacher to convince Nineveh to repent, he could never hear himself well enough to know that he should too. That's the problem with being a preacher. When you're a preacher, you're way too righteous to actually know you need what you're preaching to. The prodigal son story comes to mind, as it does so often. He figures it out only when he's ultimately lost and broken after spending his ill-gotten inheritance from his father down to nothing. All he can do is slop the pigs, which for a Jewish person is the lowest of the low. And it is right then, the story says, that he comes to himself. And what he saw when he came to himself was what he had become, how blind to his own sin he had been. I once was blind, and now I see. And with this new sight for this prodigal, he stands up, brushes the dirt off himself, and turns back, repents to return home to his father. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, the good physician, says it is the only cure for what ails us, for our sin-sick souls. And Mark knows this, and he's in such a hurry to get this out, to get Jesus to proclaim it, that he doesn't spend any time with Jesus in the manger. He goes straight to the adult Jesus after he's been baptized, after 40 days in the wilderness, and Jesus, coming out of his mouth, says what is all that needs to be said and sets up everything about the gospel. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled now for each of us. Now, meaning now is the time for us to take an inventory of our life and decide how much we need to own up to. The kingdom of God has come near, he says, now. Which is to say, before anything else, it is about forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration and repentance. Repent, he says, now. Believe the good news. It's such a yucky word at first. Repent. Isn't there some other way, any other road we can take? If not the road of repentance, the only other road is the road to perdition. To repent literally means to regret, to confess, to change our mind, to turn around, to start over, to go back to God. It is a do-over with hat in hand, humbled and open for what comes next. And it is really the most hopeful word there is in the Bible, that we can repent because God is a God that forgives. It's so powerful, in fact, this act of repentance, that the Bible says God even participates in it too. There's one story with Abraham when God just wants to wipe out Sodom. And Abraham bargains him down from 100 to 10. If there are 10 good people left in the town of Sodom, promise me you'll save it. And God repents and says, okay. And there's that story of Moses when in the In the wilderness, the people build a golden calf, which didn't sit too well with God, and he wanted to waste them right there. And Moses reminds God of all that he had done by letting them out of Egypt into the promised land and why. And the Bible says in Exodus 32:14, "And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he had planned to bring on his people." Apparently, repentance is a God thing. And in Matthew 15, Jesus does it too. The Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, begs him if he will please heal her daughter. And Jesus, thinking that he had been sent only to the lost people of Israel, says to her, "Madam, it's not good to throw crumbs to the children." And she says, "Yes, but even the children need to be fed." And at that point, Jesus gets it. He's not only called to the lost people of Israel, he's called to the lost people in all the world. Even he changes his mind. And this, you see, is the goodest of good news. For built into the order of all creation is the possibility of repentance as long as there is life. And as long as we are willing to practice it, there is life. So why do we avoid it? I think because we avoid responsibility. We also may avoid it because we'd rather just stay steeped in our sins than be cleansed of them and have to actually step up and step out responsibly. I used to play golf in Atlanta at a little club, Ansley Country Club, where there was this foursome of guys that I knew but never really played golf with. They were close to Louis Grizzard. And they were all, the four of them, complete derelicts. They were wonderful people. Everybody loved them, but they were just basically derelicts. They drank a lot, and they cussed a lot, and they gambled a lot, and they played cards a lot, but they still laughed at themselves for it and their foolishness. One day after a round of golf and several bourbons on the rocks in the 19th hole, one of them had a great idea. "Hey, listen, we're all Catholic, right?" Said, "Yep." Said, I hadn't had confession, and I can't even remember when. "Let's all go up to the cathedral and have confession." And they're like, okay. So they all four jumped into the car and drove up to the cathedral of Christ the King and found a priest who would administer confession, and they all went through confession, and they all came back and got in the car and went, wow, I've never felt so clean. And another one says, "I know, neither have I. Now, let's go to the Gold Club." The Gold Club happens to be the high-end strip joint in Buckhead. So they drove down to the Gold Club because they couldn't stand to be cleansed and to step into responsibility. You got to get more than just the confession part right. You got to get the freedom and responsibility part. Repentance means stepping back, turning away from our sin, which seems like too high a hurdle, yet every 12-stepper knows that's the only way you can get there. Confession, the first 1 through 5 of the steps. Repentance, probably 6 through 12. And I don't have time to parse them all out, but you can figure it out. Just go online, or if you're already in a 12-step program, you know this, because it is your life to know it. It's the repentance part, the getting back on our feet, the turning around and going back to God. That is the responsibility part that gives us life more fully. Which is why Jesus says this right out of his mouth, first thing. Truth is, in my lifetime, I can give you a long litany of places that I have needed to repent, sometimes have, and sometimes avoided. And it's also true that I think in my lifetime, we have become to a more and more irresponsible and unforgiving age. A few years ago, Timothy Hunt, a 72-year-old famous scientist, Nobel Prize winner, worldwide known, visited South Korea to give a speech about women in science and how important they were. But he opened with this really stupid joke. It was a stupid joke, and it was stupid that he told it. And the joke is, let me tell you about my trouble with girls. Three things happen when they are in the lab. You fall in love with them, they fall in love with you, or when you criticize them, they cry. Obviously sexist. But he was telling the joke to set up the fact that that's not true in his experience, that women don't cry, that joke came to him from somewhere else. But as soon as he said it, it hit him and he regretted it immediately. Someone recorded it and tweeted it. It went viral overnight. He immediately became the target for an online shaming and shunning campaign by women's rights activists, and in the end was forced to resign his position at University College London, resign his position in the Royal Society, resign from the European Research Council, resign from almost everything, despite the fact that his talk was about how much science needs women, despite the fact that his wife is a distinguished scientist, despite that he apologized for it time and time again, repented, despite that he was defended by his fellow scientists, many of whom were women, yet he was condemned without trial, without consideration of the evidence, without due process, without appeal, without mercy, without regard that he was a human being and human beings make mistakes. This is the trend in social media, this shunning and shaming called cancel culture, and it is especially rampant in elite liberal academic institutions in the Western world. When the conservative Charles Murray was invited to speak at Middlebury, the student body did to him and the president the same things the crazies did at the Capitol. Some students stormed the lecture hall in violent protest, which sent the Middlebury president and Mr. Murray scampering off the stage down the hall to get into her car before they were injured. Our words matter, yes. We're responsible for what we say, yes. We need to take seriously how many people we can hurt by what we say, but we also are given freedom of speech, hopefully. This has grown into this place, safe places, and microaggression culture and trigger warnings, which are all good on the face of them, but also hold out an unintended consequence, because what they also end up doing is splitting culture even more and more into smaller and smaller tribal groups and individual personality types and preferences, and ends up feeding our culture of victimhood and irresponsibility. All sides do it. We blame others as being responsible, yet we refuse to take responsibility for ourselves. Sounds like a lot of tweets we've seen. And the truth is that the Bible makes clear there are dire consequences for this. There is a cost to this. It's a natural consequence. We become alienated, despondent, despaired, depressed, anxious, and full of darkness. It's the price we pay. But we don't have to. As recent events of the election and the second impeachment give witness, the price will be paid. But it doesn't have to be forever. And it need not be forever. All it takes from anyone who needs it, including each of us, is to get on our knees and ask forgiveness for all our name calling, all our hatred, all our partisanship, all our refusal to hear the truth and repent. For the time is now, and the kingdom of God is now, and God has come near now and called us to repent now, to believe the good news of the gospel now, and you can bet your life that it matters. As Hillel, the Jewish elder, asked, if not now, then when? Before it's too late. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.